The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
However, it's very clear in the scriptures that this was God's plan before the foundation of time. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the plan of God was to have him come into the world and to live a holy, righteous life on behalf of mankind because we could not. Because we sinned against God and we were no longer capable of doing right. Oh, we can do a few good things here and there. Pat each other on the back. But as we stand before God, there's none righteous, no, not one, it says. We needed someone who was fully righteous, fully perfect, without sin. That would be Jesus. He comes into the world. He dies on a cross, sheds his blood to produce a sacrifice acceptable to God's righteousness so that he could be able to forgive guilty sinners.
Hello and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who has been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he's traveled the entire continental U.S., preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience and the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello and welcome back to our program, and we are in the Book of Acts.
Moving right along, and we're at the nursing home, as those of you who have not joined us before, in Auburn, California, right near where I live right now, and we're going through the Book of Acts. This week, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 still. We're going to be going through verses 15 through 19. And this is going to be an exciting part of the study because we're going to be looking primarily at Judas Iscariot. And during the study, we had a couple of questions. Sometimes the questions, you can barely hear them. People sitting at the far end of the table and whatnot. I try to repeat them sometimes. Also, there's quite a bit of noise a lot of times from interruptions and different things. So please bear with that, and you can follow us along by looking in your own Bibles there. But we had a great study. We had a turnout of, there was a total of four of us that included one employee. I don't know why the employees sit in on the study. Maybe they want to see what I'm doing in there or whatever. But nevertheless, it's good that they're in there hearing the Word of God. So let's go ahead and join our study.
Okay, well, we can just briefly discuss last week, just the highlights in a review. We're still in Acts chapter 1 in the first book of Acts. I just wrote down four things we discussed last week. What we went through was Jesus ascends into heaven. Paul, of course, you remember that. We were talking about that. And then also the upper room prayer meeting. After the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they went back to Jerusalem and they gathered in the upper room for the instructions as Jesus had told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem till they received power from on high. And so that's where they went back to Jerusalem. And then we discussed the list of the disciples, and one of the sheets I handed out, list of the disciples in Acts, and then comparing it to the list that are found in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The book of John does not have a list of disciples where it goes boom, boom, boom through all 12, but it does mention the disciples in the first chapter. By mentioning the disciples in John, it tells us the different names. And the reason I decided to bring out the different names was because it's sort of confusing, because sometimes the guys call one name and another. It'd be like our nickname, or sometimes people go by their middle name, that sort of thing. So we had the list there, and then we mentioned also that there was the women that were present in this upper room prayer meeting, and one of them was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was other women as well, and these mainly were, it doesn't mention them all by name, but we know through the ministry of Jesus, there were several women that tagged along with the group. So Jesus allowed a lot of things with the women. So the women were there, so we kind of reviewed that. But today, we'll pick up where we left off in we're going to cover verses 15 through 19. If we go a little further, that's great, but I'm not sure if we'll get that far. But we're going to cover verses 15 through 19. And I kind of made a title for this in the retrospect of Judas Iscariot, because in the first few verses that we're going to look at here, I'll go ahead and read, and then we'll go through each verse. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Alkadama, that is, field of blood." We'll stop there, going back to verse 15 now. Now this is, of course, they had already gathered, and they're waiting for the promise of the Father that Jesus had said, "You will be filled with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait until that happens, and then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." So while they're waiting around, so to speak, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, verse 15, and it tells us the names was about 120. Okay, so Peter, he takes the initiative for the leadership. And I don't think anyone was going to dispute that. He was predominantly a leader throughout the ministry of Jesus. If you remember in the gospel stories, there was 12 of them, but often it was only Peter, James, and John that was with Jesus, the inner three, so to speak, his inner circle. So Peter was always there. He's listed first in the names of the disciples, which that doesn't necessarily mean anything. That, with all the other evidence that you could draw from, is that he was a rightful leader to be able to stand up and sort of take charge, you know, because Jesus is now gone. You know, he just ascended into heaven, and so he told them what to do. But now you got, can you imagine 120 people around there? If somebody doesn't take the leadership, you're going to have chaos, perhaps. He took the initiative and he stood up. Now it says that there was 120 disciples named. This is interesting because during the ministry of Jesus, he had multitudes and multitudes of people following him from all over the surrounding areas. Because of his teaching, but primarily because of his miraculous power to heal disease. They would bring to him the sick, the lepers, the demon-possessed, and he would heal them all. There was no one he couldn't heal. He gained a great following because of that. And yet, not everyone who followed him in his earthly ministry actually ended up believing in it. There were only so many that would believe. In fact, in John chapter 2, it says, "Many believed when they saw the signs," that would be another name for miracles, "that he did, but it said he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man."
What?
He knew what was in the heart of man. And I think what you draw out of that is he understood we're fickle people. You've got to remember the crowds on what we would call Palm Sunday, which is the week prior to Easter or the resurrection, and encompasses his crucifixion and the burial, 3 days in the grave, and then the resurrection. Palm Sunday, the week before, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, and you have the multitudes of people hailing him, "Son of David, Hosanna in the highest," you know, which means, "Lord, come." They were saying, "The King of Israel." And in fact, it was such a commotion that the Pharisees, who were jealous, were saying, "Hey, tell your disciples to keep quiet." And he said, "If these keep quiet, the rocks will cry out." He was receiving praise, coming in as king, and the people were just enamored with him. Well, a week later, the same crowds were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is the heart of man. We're fickle, very uncommitted. It's in our nature, it's in our sinful nature to be promise breakers. They had a group of Christian men several years ago, a ministry called Promise Keepers. And the whole idea was these men would gather and they were keeping a promise to be godly men. They were commitment to God and their wives and so on and so forth. Well, the reason that we have to have those kinds of things is because We don't naturally keep promises. We actually naturally break promises. We do the opposite. God is a God who keeps his word. That's why he tells us in the New Testament, we're not to make oaths before him. In the Old Testament, if you made a promise to God or someone, if you made an oath, it was binding. It wasn't a good thing to break your oath. So in the New Testament, the teaching was, it's better not to even make a vow or make an oath than to make a bunch of promises and then renege on the deal, as it were. So what can happen is we are fickle. That's the idea. He didn't commit himself to these people. And even Jesus said to his most faithful follower, Peter, who said, oh, Lord, I'll follow you even unto death, prison or death. He said to Peter, he said, when Peter said, I'll follow you, Lord, even to death, he said, Peter, I verily, verily, or truly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then it says, all the other disciples said the same. So once Peter stepped out and was very bold to say that, they all said, yeah, we too, we're going to do that too. Well, they all forsook him. The difference is, as we're going to see upcoming here in the next chapter when we get there, is when the Holy Spirit comes, it changes this person, it transforms them. It transformed all of them into from cowards into people that would not deny Jesus even to death. That's the idea there. So he took the, going back to the text there in verse 15, he took the initiative. The 120 disciples, you know, during the ministry of Jesus, we know there were very sound believers that are not included here probably, such as there was Roman soldiers that had relatives that needed healing. Jesus healed them. And because of that, it said they ended up believing. Well, they went back to their own towns. And it was far from Jerusalem. They probably never knew that Jesus ascended or nothing. They were, you know, there were probably a few stragglers, if you will, that weren't included in this 120. But for the most part, after it was all said and done, those that followed Jesus in the beginning, it boiled down to 120 of them. Okay. Now, verse 16, here's what Peter says. Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Okay. He was one who is the betrayer, led the mob to arrest Jesus. He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it quick. But I just want to read the story about what happened to Judas, because Peter starts to bring that up. He's going to recount what happened to Judas. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is the only one that records in detail what took place. Once Jesus was handed over to the governor, convicted of committing blasphemy, the Jewish council, they took him before Pilate, and to be crucified. That was their intent. Well, once that happened, it says this. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that means Jesus, he saw that Jesus was now condemned. He says he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Well, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. The 30 pieces of silver that Judas had agreed to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that was foretold in the prophets. That was going to be the price of a slave, basically. He took that money and he agreed to lead them to Jesus. And this is an important part. He agreed to lead them to arrest Jesus away from the multitudes. Because many times the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him, but because of the multitudes, they were fearful that the crowds would turn on them. So they were prevented by circumstances from really wanting to get him. They tried, and they wanted to wait for an opportune time. Judas said, "How much will you give me if I lead you to him?" And so they gave him 30 pieces of silver. So they came, and he led them to a very common place where Jesus and the disciples hung out, and that was in what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he led these people, and they arrested Jesus, as it's told in the gospel accounts. This is what happened to Judas. He came back in. It says he was remorseful. We could talk a lot about this. I don't know how much time we want to spend in this portion.
Do you think Judas really thought he was going to be crucified at that time?
Well, it is interesting. He said that. He realized I don't know what he thought that they
might just be arrested.
Yeah, I think that's very possible. He didn't really think the ramifications were going to be to the point where the guy, now they're going to kill him. They're not going to let him go. And now he's thinking, oh boy, what did I do? You got to remember too, and we'll get to it eventually, the scriptures that he's going to bring up, Peter that is, concerning Judas, it talks about him. And David, as it kind of gets complicated, David, when he made these prophecies, he was actually speaking what we would say in real time to a situation that was happening to him. Okay? And what was happening to David at the time was he was running from his son Absalom. There was a takeover in the kingdom, and David and his faithful few of followers fled Jerusalem, and they were hunting him down. Okay? Well, during that time, David had a close friend called Ahithophel, and I can't pronounce the guy's name. And that was the guy who betrayed David. He'd been on his staff for years. He finally defected to the other side, betrayed David. And you know what he did? He hung himself. David, he was speaking in his prayers in the Psalms about this fella, but God, working behind the scenes, took those words of David, and unwittingly, David was foretelling future events. Now, Peter realizes he's speaking about Judas. Okay, and that's why he brings this up. So going back to now to Acts 1 in verse 16, where he's saying the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. Now, he was a guide. They went out into the garden and arrested him. Now in verse 17 it says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." And this is something that is very interesting because he was one of the original 12. Now, when you join an organization, let's say, and people want to get into a successful organization on the ground floor, right? I mean, what business person wouldn't want to be on the ground floor of Starbucks when they first started out, when they were just really a small little coffee shop before they got big? Because once they got big, if you were in there on the ground floor, you would be some sort of vice president probably, and you'd be very successful and wealthy, right? If you didn't get in on that and you came later, you could be envious of the status somebody might have, and the status of the 12 was a predominant status that Jesus handpicked these guys. It said he stayed up all night in prayer, and then he called these 12 to be his apostles. He called them, he picked Judas. In fact, in John chapter 6, hi Mary, John chapter 6, I'll read a specific passage here, where at the end of this chapter of 6 of John, here's what Jesus said, because there was people leaving Jesus at this time. Jesus was teaching on communion. He was teaching about the body and the blood and that sort of thing. They were saying, this is hard to accept. A lot of them left. And here's what he says. He says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. going back to a verse before that, it says Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and the one who would betray him. Yeah, he knew the people who would not believe in him.
Paul.
Yeah. He says he picked the 12 and one was a devil. So he knew Judas ahead of time. For the life of me, what really puzzles me, humanly speaking, it's kind of comical in a way, is the fact that Judas was the treasurer. It says in John chapter 12, when the fragrant oil was poured by the woman on Jesus, he said, "This is a waste of money. We should have taken that and sold it and given the money to the poor." Remember? And it was him who brought it up. Well, the other disciples said agreed with him. But he was the one that brought it up. And it says, not because he cared for the poor, but because he held the money bag and he stole from it. That was his motivation. Now, they didn't know all this till later. At the time, they thought Judas, they didn't have any reason to suspect he was a betrayer. It's interesting how Jesus chose the 12 and he puts Judas in charge of keeping the money, knowing he's a thief. That's not good business, is it? If you had a company and you knew a guy was a thief, well, first of all, you're going to fire him, right? You're not going to keep him on. It showed me that Jesus is, he's not that interested in the money, right? He's far above that. In John 13, when they're having the Last Supper, he tells the disciples, "My soul is distressed," he says, "because one at the table is going to betray me." And they're shocked. "Who is it? What?" You know, they're so shocked. And then they're like, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" During that time, Jesus says something interesting. He says, "I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you will believe that I am He." Think of it. We're sitting here at a table. We're not eating. But if I were to tell you something that you would think is shocking, something impossible.
That you were going to get in a car wreck when you left here.
Yeah. If I was going to tell you that, and then I tell you, not only do I tell you, I say, the reason I'm telling you, so when it happens, you believe that I am somebody, that I know the future. Only God really knows the future. That was why he did it, he said. It's just amazing.
Don't you think, though, Christ knew that? That's why he knew that he was going to be crucified, the agony in the garden, and he knew everything that was going to happen to him.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, you could say between him and the rest of what I would say the Godhead, the Father, they were orchestrating these events. That's why even today I'll hear people, they hate the Jews because they killed Jesus. Okay, well, the fact is, they had a part in it. The Romans had a part in it. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he made a statement. He said, "The one who turned me over to you has the greater sin." These people are culpable for their role that they played, even in ignorance. If there was ignorance or whatever it was, they are culpable for them killing an innocent man and whatever role they had. However, it's very clear in the scriptures that this was God's plan before the foundation of time. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the plan of God was to have him come into the world and to live a holy, righteous life on behalf of mankind because we could not. Because we sinned against God and we were no longer capable of doing right. Oh, we can do a few good things here and there. Pat each other on the back. But as we could stand before God, there's none righteous, no, not one, it says. We needed someone who was fully righteous, fully perfect, without sin. That would be Jesus. He comes into the world. He dies on a cross, sheds his blood to produce a sacrifice acceptable to God's righteousness so that he could be able to forgive guilty sinners. That very important plan was put in place before time began, knowing God, knowing the future. You could say he even creates the future. Jesus said this. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it again." So he was not a victim of circumstance. It wasn't like a normal organization that gains a following and goes through where they're very popular and they're kind of taking over the government and everything else, a movement, if you will. and all of a sudden the leader gets killed, and then the rest of the people kind of go home and say the thing's over with. That was not what happened here. It was planned from the beginning that Jesus would die on the cross and that he would rise from the dead. God used natural events, however, to accomplish it. He used, how else are you going to get an innocent man convicted if you don't have guys that are willing to bend the law and be dishonest and do it out of their murderous hearts? What we're going to see in the book of Acts as we continue is once Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, the one who denied Jesus, he goes back and confronts the council of the Jewish people and says, "You are the one who murdered him by hanging him on a cross." He's very bold in telling them, you know, the accusation. Now, at one point, he lets them off the hook a little bit and says, "I realize you did it in ignorance." Even those that had crucified him had opportunity. Had they turned and put their trust in him, repented of their sin, and confessed that, yeah, we were wrong, and believed in Jesus as the Messiah, then they too could be saved, you know. In fact, on the cross, there was one soldier who said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It was very likely that man was saved when he saw all the events that Jesus, and it could be just an answer of Jesus' prayer that he said at the beginning of the crucifixion, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his prayer being answered possibly by that one centurion who, after he saw all these things, said this guy really was the Son of God, and he probably did believe in him. It doesn't say specifically. Okay, back to Acts 1. We were in verse 17. So he had a part in the ministry. He was numbered with the 12. Now in 18 it says, "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Okay. Well, first of all, it could be very confusing to someone. They'd say, "Well, wait a minute. How could Judas buy that field with the money, because he threw it back and he hung himself?" He didn't buy the field. It was the Pharisees that bought the field. But it says he bought it. The only conclusion I think you could possibly draw is he sort of did it by proxy. The money that Judas received ended up being used to buy the field.
It was his blood money.
Yeah, it was his blood money. Exactly. He's pointing that out. Now, he adds some information that Matthew didn't include in his version of Judas hanging himself. And it says, he falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. So we don't know what happened. Maybe he was on a cliff. He hit a rock. When the rope broke, whatever. What a lot of people don't know about hanging is that we see it on TV in old westerns, right? In real life, hanging, there was a man in Washington that was on death row, and they, at the time, hanged people. And he was a man who weighed about 350 pounds. And he was they were going to hang him. And this was before the lethal injection thing came out. This was years ago. And he was trying to petition the court saying it was cruel, because with his weight, what would happen is, it would probably decapitate him. It would, some people, when they hang, they don't actually die. They sit there and struggle. Other people, the jolt of it all, things happen. They could burst open at the middle. Maybe I think he was more scared that his guts were going to come out because he's so big. Well, whatever happened, he hung himself, and it was a very violent death. Guts came out. So whoever found him obviously had this report, and the word got out. This is what happened. It says, in fact, verse 19, it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem. The field is called in their own language, field of blood. They bury strangers there. It was probably very important in that culture, more so than today, possibly. Nevertheless, you heard of the term, give that guy a decent burial, even like a criminal. They might say that because there's something about the thought of giving the guy a decent burial, that sort of thing. Don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Alkadama, the field of blood. One of the things I wanted to point out here, and we'll probably go in verse 20 next time, is he's going to be quoting these Psalms, the prophecies out of Psalms. In the book of Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, as well as this book here, he did mention when Jesus after he'd risen from the dead, and he's scolding the disciples for not believing that he was going to come back, even though he said he was. It said that he pointed out to them all the scriptures that were in the law and the prophets and the Psalms that talked about him. These are the Old Testament scriptures that pointed out talking about Jesus. I would say there's probably more back there than we even recognize. In fact, there's some, if it wasn't for the writers of the New Testament saying this particular scripture is being fulfilled out of the Old Testament, and unless you had them saying that, I wouldn't have figured it out. Jesus is telling them there were some Psalms that spoke of the Messiah too. Well, this is one of them. Actually, there's two we'll look at next time about, and I'll just read them. Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So we're going to look at those next time. But one of the things I wanted to point out today was in John 17:12, and again, I'll just go there and read it. This is when Jesus is praying for the disciples right before his arrest in the garden. And in verse 12, he says, he's praying this to the Father. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now he's very clearly talking about Judas. None of them were lost. Peter, he says of Peter, he says in Luke, he says, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your fellow believers. Satan was petitioning to God's throne, like he did in the book of Job, that he wanted to really go after Peter. And he kind of did. I mean, if it would have been Satan's way, he would have caused Peter to go off the deep end, probably like Judas did. He said, I've lost none of them. Jesus is saying this. And he says, except the one who's called the son of perdition. Now, the word perdition, which means destruction, it means it's a reference to hell, to everlasting damnation. And it's found in the New Testament, the English word. It's a Greek word that I can't pronounce. It's found about 8 or 9 times. But it's only found twice where it's calling somebody the son of perdition. Judas is this one here. Does anybody know the other person in the Bible? There's one other person.
Wouldn't Judas kind of necessary, though, for him to fulfill his outcome and why he was really here?
Yeah, it's a perplexing. You're right. It's very perplexing because people might draw the conclusion that somehow Judas is innocent because the guy didn't have much of a chance if it was foretold that he was going to end up this way. Jesus did say it would be better for that man had he not been born.
Right.
You think that somehow it's unfair, but we believe that God is perfectly just. We would have to, because of that, we would have to think that Judas was not doing anything that wasn't in his heart to do. And so he's fully responsible. It does say he was remorseful, and yet the Bible tells us that in Corinthians it says, there is the sorrow of the world that produces death, and then there is this godly sorrow that produces repentance not to be regretted. And so you have those two kinds of sorrows. And I would say this, Judas is a good example of the sorrow of the world that leads to death. He was remorseful. He knew he did wrong. That was about it. Where Peter, on the other hand, he was sorry too. He wept bitterly. But he had the godly sorrow that led to repentance, and it isn't to be regretted, because at that point you're restored in fellowship with the Lord. So there's those two kinds of sorrows, very likely, because again, going back to your question and your statement there, that's another reason why people might think, they thought, well, he repented when he threw the thing back. Well, kind of was too little too late there. He should have went to Jesus or God. He's seen Jesus pray to the Father. He was with them that whole 3 years of ministry when they said, Lord, teach us to pray as John's Baptist disciples did. And he said, okay, Here's how we should pray. Our Father who's in heaven, holy be your name. He knew that he could pray to the Father. At least he would have a try to, but he didn't. The other person is called the son of perdition. Let no one deceive you. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and this is the context. And he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And that's the idea of a great apostasy. It's a departure from the truth. And then it says, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The other person it's talking about is the Antichrist. So you have Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition, and then you have the Antichrist, who is some unknown figure in the future. Of course, people are trying to figure out who it is. Every time a president gets elected, they say, do you think that president's the Antichrist? You know, and of course, one of the things I would for surely say is that it's going to be somebody who you wouldn't probably suspect, because most of the world is going to think he's the greatest leader of
that. Years ago, they thought it was Hitler.
Yeah, exactly. And for good cause. I think the pattern there is that the guy, according to a lot of prophecies in the Bible, in Daniel, he's going to come on the scene at first as the answer to everybody's problems. He's going to be very probably charismatic. Everybody loves him. And you're not going to see his true colors, so to speak, at a certain point in time. Then all of a sudden now he's going to turn into this evil beast, you know.
And he survives their assassination.
Yeah. It comes back to life. Kind of like a counterfeit, if you will, when Jesus rose from the dead. The other thing about the son of perdition, both Judas and the Antichrist, it also says of those two guys that Satan entered them. It's the only two people. A lot of people can be demon-possessed, but it says Satan himself entered Judas, and it says Satan will possess this Antichrist as well. So that kind of gives you, they're two guys that are on the same caliber. Even though on the surface, people would tend to feel sorry for Judas, more so than this Antichrist fellow. Even people that don't believe in the Bible, but they know enough of the Bible, they don't name their kid Judas. You know, there was another disciple named Judas who decided to go by his other name, because after this happened, he doesn't want to be known as Judas either. So we don't name our kid Benedict Arnold, or we don't name our kid Judas. There's certain names that, because of the notorious association with something terrible or something evil, we probably should wrap it up. Last time I got informed that we can't go past 11. One real quick thing, I'll finish praying, I just thought of it. As an application, when Peter stood up and took charge, he ran the meeting, or he brought up scripture. And that would be a practical lesson. When we're about to make a decision, we're going to see that more next week, they made a decision. When we're about ready to do something in leadership, on whatever level, in our own little lives even, if we always use the scriptures as a guideline, we want to remember that, Lord. But I pray you bless these folks during the week, God, for those that need comfort, to comfort them or healing. Bless them, answer their prayers, be with them, and remind them of things that we talked about today. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.